you're here. Fellowship, sweeter, knowing you're near. So good to see you. Hope that it's fair.
Everyone loves you. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. It is Wednesday, May 13th, 2020. I trust if you were tuned in yesterday, you're returning to hear the completion of Becky Pippert's message as delivered during Founders Week 1989, 31 years ago. It's titled, What Difference Does Faith in God Make? And we'll learn no matter what the sin, whatever kind of baggage, mistakes, or the failures you've experienced in life, because of God's love demonstrated through the cross, we can have peace of mind, we can live in that joy, that knowledge, that understanding that God loves us and has demonstrated it in the most extravagant, unbelievable way. Today and yesterday's program are archived at greatnewsradio.org under our archived programs link. I'll replay about 2 minutes from yesterday as Becky's recounting a story about a woman coming to terms with the power of the cross.
She said, Becky, I know that God forgives, but I cannot experience it, and I cannot feel forgiven myself, and I do not know where to go with my guilt. I can't believe I could have ever killed an innocent life. I can't believe I am capable of murdering an innocent. And a thought came to me very strongly. But I thought, boy, if this is not from the Lord and I say it and it's wrong, I will destroy this woman. And she was right on the edge. So I didn't say anything, but she kept weeping and saying, I can't believe I could have ever murdered an innocent life. And so I took a deep breath, went out on a limb, and I said, my dear friend, this is not your first murder. It's your second. The cross shows all of us as murderers. We are all crucifiers, aborters or non-aborters, religious or irreligious. Do you think there is a sin you've committed that Jesus didn't die for? Do you think there's something that you did yesterday that didn't send Jesus to the cross? The cross is sufficient for all of history, past, present, and future. And Luther says, we carry his very nails in our pockets. So you have murdered an innocent already. And if you did it before, I'm just surprised that you could do it again. And it seems to me you have experienced more guilt over killing your own child than over killing God's son. And for the first time, she stopped crying abruptly. And she said, I cannot believe what you're telling me. All these years I've known Jesus died for my sins. Never did I really realize that I put the nails in. You're right. You are right. I have felt more guilt over killing my own son than over God's son. But she said, Becky, do you realize what you're telling me? I have come to you in total brokenness saying, I have done the worst thing any human being can ever do. I murdered my baby. And you're telling me I did something even worse than that? Now, I'm not sure that would qualify as one of the great counseling techniques, you know, of all times. And I said, yes, actually, that is what I'm saying. She said, do you realize then what the cross is telling me? She said, what the cross is saying is that it insists on highlighting my evil in order that I can know that it's been forgiven. Now, that woman walked right into the mystery of the cross. It is the amazing paradox of the cross. It is a cross that is so unsubtle that it insists on showing us what the consequences of our rebellion really have cost God. He would have found another way besides killing his own son if it had been possible. This is how serious our condition is. It's a cross that indeed insists on highlighting our evil in order to leave us absolutely no doubt that whatever we have done has been forgiven. And I will never forget it. She sat back and said, oh, Becky, talk about amazing grace. And I saw a woman transformed by a proper understanding of the cross. Because I believe that woman intuitively recognized that God obeys the deepest psychological law of acceptance in the cross. And that is, to be convinced that I have been accepted, I must be convinced that I have been accepted at my most dreadful. And that is why, when you really look at the cross, it frees you and brings you joy. Because do you think there is anything you can ever conjure up that God couldn't forgive? If he can forgive you for the murder of his son, can you think of anything worse than that? Of course not. And there is no way we can come to the cross and say, well, all this talk about God being love, but if he really knew me, and you know what the Lord says? I know you, and you're in worse trouble than you even know. And it's going to be all right. It's going to be forgiven. To really see sin, to really see it for the first time, deeply, penetratingly, is to see in the exact same second that it has been forgiven. I don't know that we could face it otherwise. In the Christian sense, to see sin is to see in the same instant that it's been forgiven. So now do you see why we are released? If the worst thing anybody could do has been forgiven, why are we holding back? Why are we not rushing to the altar, confessing all the darkness? Religion has said it's what we do in our solitude. Confessing the obsessions and the compulsions and the neuroses and the sins, all of it, getting it out. We don't have to be afraid. It's going to be all right. Talk about freedom. However, there's a second image of the cross, and that is that we were crucified with him. The fact that we crucified him, the essential bottom line of that is that there is nothing you can do that cannot be forgiven. I think there is actually one thing. Do you know what I think the unforgivable sin is? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? It's the refusal to admit we're sinners. That I don't know how one forgives that. Self-justification. That can't be forgiven. But there isn't anything we can do apart from that that cannot be cleansed at the cross. The second image is that we were crucified with him. Paul says, I've got the most wonderful news, you're all dead. And you go, oh boy, that's really good news, yeah. I think this guy needed a Robert Schuller tape or something. You know, he sounded kind of down. And Paul says, if you only understood what happened at the cross, you would rise and sing the doxology. What does Paul mean? Why are we to rejoice because we're dead? What died? What was defeated? We've already seen the fact that we're forgiven, but we've still got to ask the question my professor asked. In essence, can human nature be changed? Yes, we can know we're loved and forgiven, but really it's not enough. It's essential, it's foundational, but it's not enough. Can we be changed? And what Paul tells us, what the cross tells us, is yes, we can. The sad truth of the problem is that we are all sinners. We are all self-absorbed. There is no one's agenda that we care about quite like ours. We all love ourselves more than anyone else. We're self-centered, we're self-preoccupied, we're addicted to self. And we can't change our condition from the inside. Furthermore, we not only have that self-absorption, we've also got baggage. Emotional baggage that may not be our fault at all. Trying to please that distant parent, trying to live up to maybe an impossible standard that a parent created for us, our desperate need to feel loved and accepted, and it's left us with addictions and compulsions. And so we cry out, is there anything that can change this self? And the wonderful news of Paul, the wonderful news of the gospel, is that the cross has taken care of it. In a way that we will never understand, Paul tells us evil has been crushed at a very significant level. God's goodness and God's grace is more powerful than your problems. Your evil, your sin is no match to the goodness and grace of God. And we don't have to live under the domination of it anymore. There is a way out, and that way out is through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that has been given to us, that gives us a choice, that gives us his spirit, his gifts, his identity. We have a new way that's been created because evil has been crushed at a significant level. And God will help us to change. How do we live out the cross? I think the first way that we can live out the cross is that we can be free from pretense. We don't have to pretend anymore that there's not anything wrong with us. Now, I find that very liberating myself. We are free to abandon what I have discovered in me anyway, and I don't know if you've discovered in yourselves, is I have discovered in myself almost a lust for innocence. Rationalization, justification. C.S. Lewis says to pretend, for a Christian to pretend to be innocent is like a divorcee pretending to be a virgin. It doesn't work. What is innocence? Innocence, it can be in many forms. It can be, there's nothing wrong with me. I can't be anything wrong with me. I'm a Christian. Furthermore, I never have a bad day. You know what I mean? And one of the difficulties about being freed from pretense is that there is this heresy in the church floating around that godliness and righteousness is synonymous with innocence. Righteousness and godliness, yes, we are called to be righteous. We are not called to be innocent. There is no possibility for innocence. There's not going to be anyone in heaven who says, oh, was there another way besides Jesus? I never noticed. I just swung from one victory to the next. Praise God. I can tell you have some friends like that too. No, what the cross shows us is that we are freed to acknowledge that we've got a problem. And one of the wonderful things that we begin to see is the fact that God will use us, even though our motives are complex and not pure, even though there is not anything we ever do that probably does not contain some self-centered dimension to it. God will keep cleansing and purifying and making us whole. And the fact that I know that God can use me and He can use you, in spite of our ego-inflated, narcissistic, self-preoccupied, insecure, frail little selves, that He will use us, that He will speak through us, that He will be manifested in grace through us, that the universe could contain such generosity. We are freed from the pretense of innocence. To glorify God, we must abandon our self-righteousness. To glorify God, we must give up our pretense that we're fine, that there's nothing wrong with us. And I tell you, I find it's like getting a monkey off my back. I think the commercials got it wrong. To be freed from the pretense of innocence, that is what spells relief. Integrity does not mean I don't have a problem. Integrity means I refuse to deny that I do. Secondly, we're not only freed from innocence, we're freed for transparency. And the third thing I'm going to say, by the way, is that we're also freed from relationship. But let's take the second one. We are freed for transparency. One of the wonderful things is that the cross has already exposed us and shown us what we're like. And so we can relate to one another with much more transparency than we do. I was just at the presidential prayer breakfast a few days ago, and it reminded me of hearing Bishop Fulton Sheen years ago. And he came out and he said to this prayer breakfast of congressmen and senators and the President of the United States, good morning, fellow sinners. It was great. Everybody squirmed. He says, you know, I'm a Catholic. For years, what used to make us stand apart was our belief in the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. I never dreamed I'd live to see the day when that doctrine would be so universally embraced. Everybody today seems to believe they were immaculately conceived. I was in a Bible study that my husband led, and there was one woman there that I love very much. She was dear, loved the Lord, but she seemed to think that it was a sin to admit she was a sinner. She never had a bad day. And one time Wes said, what is it that controls us that shouldn't? And she raised her hand. She said, I just want to share the besetting sin of my life is that I just don't write enough letters. Well, needless to say, no one shared after that. And I wanted to say to her, that's why Jesus died. We don't write enough letters. That seems like a rather high price to pay for not having enough stamps, if you know what I mean. We have been freed for transparency. But the problem that we're going to have is what I call the heresy of niceness. Do you know what I mean? Well, I can't be struggling with that because I'm a Christian and I'm so nice. And I don't have a bad day because I'm so nice. I'm so nice, it can make you sick. And so what happens is that our niceness really cloaks our humanity. And we don't know what we're feeling. We don't know. We get angry, we have problems, but we can't acknowledge it because we're nice. And so the Holy Spirit isn't allowed to really do the work of sanctification because He can't get through that niceness. I heard a TV evangelist say, you know, people say to me, do you ever have a problem? He said, maybe I do, maybe I don't, but I'm not going to tell you about it. I go to God. He said, yeah, but don't you ever struggle with your wife or something? He said, maybe I do, maybe I don't. I'm not going to tell you about it. I go to God. He looked at the camera and he said, oh, people, don't tell each other your petty little problems. You go to God. You be a champion. You be victorious. He said, I'm going to share a little poem that sums up the Christian life. It's entitled, Be a Man. I just loved it. It went like this. Feel down, feel discouraged, be a man. Feel like throwing in the towel, be a man. Feel like giving up, be a man, be a man, be a man. Now I counted the refrain, be a man, in the whole poem 27 times. Now, I have a little trouble with this poem. I have a little trouble identifying with the title, but I really asked myself, is this what it means to be godly? That we cannot even acknowledge that we're tempted? It is not necessary for this man to share the specifics of his sins in front of millions of viewers, as interesting as that exercise might be. But is it really necessary to even refuse to acknowledge that he has been tempted? I thought Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. Wouldn't that be refreshing to hear on the TV airwaves? I do not recall that when Paul had his struggle with the thorn in the flesh, that the Lord came to Paul and said, oh, Paul, for crying out loud, would you just buck up and be a man, be a man, be a man. I mean, it's so embarrassing. You keep talking about your problems. Do you ever think, what do you think it makes me look like? I mean, it's really humiliating. No, he said, Paul, I will not take away this thorn in the flesh because I want to be glorified in your weakness. I'm afraid what our TV evangelist did is that he had taken really a secular myth and spiritualized it. What he really did is he took the Lone Ranger cowboy. And what he was really saying is, all I need is God and my horse. If I have a problem, I'll tell Trigger. And we're just going to ride off in the sunset. Amen. That is not biblical Christianity. That is what I call the cowboy cult. But it is not the biblical Christianity. Lastly, we are freed from pretense. We are freed for transparency, and we are freed for relationship. The thing I love about the cross is that it's so democratic. We're all a mess. I find that very encouraging. It is ridiculous for me to feel superior or inferior to anybody. We all need grace so desperately. And so that just leads to tearful gratitude and outstretched arms to anybody. And that is why, frankly, I do not understand Christians who move away from the world and say, well, I couldn't possibly relate to that person. They're sinners. As if the experience of sin is foreign to us. As if Jesus didn't go to the cross for us as well. How do I live this out in my life? Well, my husband has been a political reporter for our 10 years of marriage, almost 11. And so that means our social group is often political reporters. And I don't know if you know much about political reporters, but they're usually not a particularly pious lot. So I have my ministry right there in my backyard. When we were overseas, we got to know the journalism community, and it was international, of course. And there was one couple in particular that were, by the worldliest of standards, wild. The woman had this wild mane of hair, and she smoked little cigars, and she was brilliant and dramatic, and she was something. Well, and wore the most provocative clothes I have ever seen, ever. Well, one night we went out to dinner, Wes and myself and this other couple, and the husband turns to us and says, well, my wife tells me that you're very religious. And he said, we're not. That was no newsflash. And he said, but I just wanted you to know that we have a very modern marriage. And I remember thinking, I wasn't sure what he meant, but it sounded like sin to me, you know? And so he began to say, we have an open policy. She has many lovers. I have many lovers. We just try to be sophisticated about this. Well, I got to know her very well. She became one of my dearest friends. And I found out that she didn't have many lovers. She had one. An Israeli that she was crazy about, wanted to leave her husband and did not want to leave her children. He, the Israeli, also married, also had children. And week after week, I would listen to her story, listen to her past, listen to why she was who she was, and tried to love her, prayed for her all the time, and kept saying, you've got to read the Bible. You've got a brilliant mind. You've never read it. You need to read the Bible. One day she comes over and she says, Becky, I want to ask you a question about the Gospel of Mark. I said, I can't believe it. I have been praying for so long for you to read the Bible, and that's why you're going to read it. She says, no, not at all. She said, I was with my lover yesterday, and out of the clear blue, he said, who do you think Jesus is? And she said, what? He said, well, tell me about Jesus. She said, why? He said, well, you know, we Jews are taught that we're only to read the Old Testament, so I thought I should read the New Testament in that case. And I started reading about Jesus. And he was so wonderful. He was so beautiful that I just couldn't get over it. And so I went to some other Jewish friends. I went to a few rabbis and said, help me out. Who is he? And they weren't too much help. So I figured, you're a Gentile. You must know about these things. So she said, well, I'm terribly sorry, but I take all my religious questions to Becky. Great line. So she had a list of questions. And she said, he told me that next week when we get together, among other things, we're going to do a Bible study in the Gospel of Mark. Now, I've heard of an unusual context of a Bible study. This gets first prize. But you know, I thought as she told me this, I thought, how many of us would look at people like this and just walk away? What can be more damaging, really, than an adulterous relationship? Breaking promises, hurting little children. You might as well put a knife in their hearts. It is evil, and yet where is God? Right there in that adulterous bed saying, I love you. Listen to me. I died for you. What kind of God is this that loves so much? I said, listen, if you're going to go back and have a Bible study with him, have it with me first. She said, okay. So we met at her house. First time she's ever read the Bible in her life. And that the first time she opened the Bible and we're reading and she's really nervous. She's really uptight. And all of a sudden she put her hands over the Bible and said, can I ask you a personal question? I said, yeah, sure. What is it? She said, do you think the Bible would mind if I had a little cigar? I said, well, I don't know. You could always ask it, you know. I said, listen, I want you to be comfortable. She said, okay. So she lifts her cigar. We keep doing. Then a little bit later, she puts her hands over. She goes, can I ask you another question? I said, sure. She said, do you think the Bible would be offended if I had a little glass of wine? Just a little. And I said, I want you to be comfortable. This is your home. So from that point on, we met every week, cigar in one hand, glass of wine in the other, and we read about Jesus. I remember one time we're reading the passage of the prostitute at Simon's banquet. And she put her glass of wine and her cigar and her Bible down and she started crying. She said, Becky, all my life I've thought I am worth a piece of dirt. And if there is a God, I was sure he agreed with me. She said, nobody needs to tell me I'm lost. I know I'm lost. But I thought if there was a God, he despised my lostness. But he doesn't. If you're lost, he loves you. And I thought, all of my life, if there was a God, he hated me. She said, but if you're lost and you know you're lost, according to this, you're probably close to the kingdom of God. Can you imagine that, me close to the kingdom of God? And I said, yes, yes, I can. I really can. And I put down my Bible and I started to cry. And I said, you know, I've been a Christian at that point for 18 years. I don't come from a Christian home. I'm the first one ever. And I can't get over Jesus either. I can't believe he is so wonderful that his mercies are new every day. And I said, you have seen something that I don't think you'll ever forget. I hope you turn your life over to him. But even if you don't, God forbid, you'll never be the same. My friend, as far as I know, has not become a Christian yet. She broke off the relationship with that man. She and her husband, who she's now desperately trying to build a marriage with, went to another country. She called me from that country and she said, guess what? I'm taking the children to church. I've gone to a church for the first time in my life. She said, I met a minister and his wife, and I don't know how to describe it, but they have an aroma that kind of smells like you. She said, but frankly, I find the church a little uptight. I said, try wearing more clothes. I don't know. It's a thought, you know? This is a woman who desperately, desperately needs to know Jesus, as do her children and husband. But I want to ask you, why do I have the freedom to relate to a woman like that? Because the cross shows me that I'm no different. Do you think it matters to Jesus that my set of sins might be different than her list when it still cost him his life? Isn't it pretty irrelevant that our lists are different? I have the freedom to relate to her because I'm like her. And so what does it mean as we live out the cross? It means that we take sin seriously. It means that we refuse to feign innocence. It means that we live transparently and that with outstretched arms, we embrace those around us because the message of salvation has touched our lives. That professor that spoke to me and said, then tell me what difference does it make? And with this, I will close. At the end of our conversation, I said, you know, you swore a little while ago. And he said, oh, Becky, excuse me. And I said, wasn't the reason why you did this because you think I'm religious and therefore I'm innocent and your job is to protect me from the real world out there? And he kind of laughed and said, yes. I said, excuse me for being so direct, sir, but you've got it backwards. You're the innocent, not me. You're the one that thinks it's all that's wrong with us is just colorful language. I said, if that's all that's wrong with us, we're in pretty good shape. I said, what you think is wrong, I think is pretty tame. I said, you see, what I have seen is that I can do the most generous things for the most selfish of reasons. There isn't anything I do that doesn't contain some kind of corruption, that doesn't belie complex motives. And he said, gosh, Becky, you seem so nice to me. I said, yes, but you see, that's where the difference between us begins to emerge, is I've had to face my mess. He said, but you seem so upbeat. Why are you so happy? I said, for one thing, because I've been given a proper diagnosis of my condition. And the freedom that comes from not having to try to pretend to you that I'm better than I really am. But I've also been given a solution. The problem is sin, and the solution is God's grace changing me day by day. He said, is it working? I said, if you mean I'm a finished product, no, I'm not. But I am growing in grace as I learn to live in recovery from sin. And that would make anybody upbeat. What do we have to offer the world as we face our mess and live in the mystery? We have joy. And joy, says G.K. Chesterton, which was the small publicity of the pagan, is the gigantic secret of the Christian. Amen. Thank you.
Wow, what a powerful message as delivered by Becky Pippert during Founders Week 1989. I teared up over that story of her wild friend, but it reminded me anew of the power of God's love demonstrated through the cross for me, for you, and how we're forever indebted to Him for rescuing us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. This program is archived at greatnewsradio.org under our Archived Programs link. Also, next Tuesday during Testimony Tuesday, I'll have Becky Pippert talk about her new book, Stay Salt, The World Has Changed, Our Message Must Not. I'm looking forward to talking with her. Well, thanks for listening. Thanks for being a part of our radio listening family. This is Mark Burns with Great News Radio, a ministry of the Great News Media Group. God bless you, and have a great day and night.